The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Again, Father, we're humbled in your presence as we celebrate this day, the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to this time all year, often for the wrong reasons. We tend to get self-centered and selfish. We think of gifts we will give and gifts we will receive, and we are tempted often to forget about the greatest gift ever given, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, that precious baby, lived a sinful life, went to the cross and died in our place that we might receive the gift of eternal life through faith in him. And so we thank you again this morning for that, and we thank you for the privilege that's ours to be able to gather and bring you our worship as a token of our love and our thanks. So grateful for the opportunity to gather here and together lift our voices in song and testimony and praise and prayer and requests and praises. Grateful that we know that we worship the God who hears and answers prayer. We're amazed by that. We're humbled by it. And we are encouraged and delighted by it. So it's our prayer, Father, that today all that we say and do, all we sing, all our worship is pleasing in your sight. We thank you that believers around the world are joining their voices with ours. And we're grateful that we as this little church can be part of what you're doing around the globe in the spread of the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our frontline warriors, our missionaries, and we pray especially this month for Igor and Vita and the girls as they serve you there in Munich, Germany. We thank you for what you're doing for them. We thank you for their love for you and their desire to reach the chosen people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, we lift our service this morning to you, and we thank you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, the first 20 verses. It's page 724 in your Pew Bible. But sometimes, on certain occasions, even I acknowledge that the King James Version is the right choice for a text to be read. Can I get an amen? I think this is one of those times. There is an element to Christmas that has to do with tradition, and I don't think that's wrong. And I just think that if you're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, you better crack open the King James and read it from there. Luke writes, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them,
Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And so, Father God, again this morning, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that you have given us this truth to know and to share. And so we pray that now for these next moments, you would help us to put aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from hearing what you would have us hear from your word this morning. And we'll give you praise as we pray in your name. Amen. Don't you just love to hear the Christmas story? I mean, it truly is the greatest story ever told, and this at least is the introduction to the greatest story ever told. It's the Christmas story. No matter how many times we've heard it, we love to hear it again. Our tradition growing up was when we got home from church on Christmas Eve, if we had a Christmas Eve service, we would sit around the living room and Dad would once again read the story. Now, that may have been the third time we heard it that day, but nobody ever got up and left. We wanted to hear that story. I think of that great old hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. You know, some of this is just, it's like you can't get enough of it. It reminds us that it is the simple truth of the Word of God that either confounds or convicts those who hear it. One of the best examples is that found in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It's page 752 in the Pew Bible. It was part of our responsive reading this morning. John writes in his Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We choose by faith to believe. And believing, we then receive the gift of eternal life. Others can hear the very same thing and they are confounded by it, refuse to believe it, refuse to accept by faith what they can't make sense of in their natural minds, and stand condemned as a result of that choice. The Christmas story is a fascinating story, and to be honest, if it weren't for God granting us the grace to believe, it would be unbelievable, wouldn't it not? I mean, who in their right mind is going to accept the fact that a virgin had a baby? Right? And it makes no sense at all that the God of all creation would choose to have his son born in a grubby, smelly stable, and then immediately after being born, being placed in a feed trough, when just a few miles away, there was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of his chosen people. It was the site of the temple where they worshiped. Would it not have made much more sense to have him be born to royalty in the palace in the city of David in Jerusalem than to a poor carpenter and his fiancée in lowly Bethlehem? And shepherds to be the first to hear the good news? Shepherds? Seriously, with all the holy men and the priests and the religious leaders and nobles and a king, again, available no further away than Jerusalem, why shepherds? It's no wonder there have been doubters ever since the story was first told. But see, that's the beauty of faith, is it not? It is by faith that we believe. We believe it by faith in the one who has proven himself to be faithful. God inspired the writers of Scripture to give us the facts, not necessarily a story we could understand or make sense of in our natural minds. I don't often quote John Piper, but I like what he stated in an article I read about that he wrote about Christmas. Piper says, "That is the question every one of us faces every Christmas. Is this story of the Son of God coming as a human, born of a virgin, living a life of sinless love, and dying for sinners that all who believe might have eternal life, is this story a creation of human imagination because we need it to be true? Or is it true, and therefore we need to believe it?" That makes you stop and think, doesn't it? So today we find ourselves looking back at a moment in history that people had been waiting for hundreds of years. In our series in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been talking about, or we talked about when we first began that Gospel, how people were anticipating the coming of Messiah. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew people, the Jews. They knew their Old Testament. They read the prophecies. They could tell that by all accounts, everything should be ready. And they were right. They didn't know when Christ would be born, but God did. God had a specific day in mind. And when he was ready, things fell into place. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it's on page 825 in the Pew Bible, it's just two verses. Paul said, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of men." Full rights of sons, sorry. In other words, the timing was no accident. God sovereignly orchestrated things to be ready on the day he had chosen. History's stage was set. Under the influence of Alexander the Great, many years earlier, the Greeks had established a universally understood language. The Roman government had established a peace, the Pax Romana, uneasy as it was, over the entire Roman Empire, which they called Terrarum Orbis Imperium, the empire of the whole earth. A little bit of ego in that, I think, but it stretched from Britain into the Sahara Desert, from the Atlantic Ocean to northeast Iraq. See, unknowingly, these pagans had helped fulfill biblical prophecy. Let's take another look but I'm going to be using the NIV this time. Sorry, Ed. In those days, the days when John the Baptist was born and Mary, the young virgin, was pregnant with Jesus, he's following hard on the tail of chapter 1 here. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It was the first census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It was a census or registration, not a taxing, which explains why women and some children would have to travel as well. I do like the poetry and the sentimental link to the past that the King James brings, but translating this term as tax or taxing was probably not a good choice. Maybe it was that the Romans just didn't trust people, but for whatever reason, this particular registration or census required that the people had to appear in person in the town of their heritage. Rome's purpose was to number each nation they ruled by family and tribe. It was either a method of enforcement or possibly simply so Caesar could brag about how many people he ruled. David got in trouble for that one time, didn't he? It's probable, highly probable, that one purpose of the census or the enrollment was to be able to levy taxes later on. Whatever Caesar's reason, the registration was God's plan to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. What better way to motivate Joseph and his very pregnant fiancée to travel the long and hazardous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem than a governmental order? And everyone went to his own town to register, meaning, as I said, his ancestral town, not the town he lived in. We see that as we continue in verse 4. He says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. I have to chuckle. I do like the poetry of that statement. She was great with child. But sometimes people don't quite make that connection, and so I understand why they changed it in some of the modern versions. Mary was also of David's line. So she too would have to go to Bethlehem, the town of David's birth. Again, the term city of David can be misleading because the city of David, most people think of Jerusalem, which was David's by right of conquest. Here they're talking about his ancestral town. The fact that Mary probably was required to enroll as well is evidenced by the historical information that states that in Syria, the Roman province in which Palestine was located, women 12 years of age and older were required to pay a poll tax. So therefore they had to be registered. Depending on the source that you look at, their journey covered somewhere around 70 to 100 miles of some pretty rough country. We lose this often in our telling of the Christmas story. We think of travel and we think, well, which car am I going to take? Do I have enough gas in it? I'm pretty sure I can make it. Are the tires good? You know, what's the weather like? They didn't have that option. One source, like I said, puts it into perspective. He says, Mary and Joseph's journey was a considerable undertaking, for they left Nazareth, which was 1,200 feet above sea level. They probably followed the normal route down the Jordan Valley to avoid Samaria and descended to 800 feet below sea level at Jericho, a distance of about 80 miles. Then they would have climbed 3,600 feet to Jerusalem in 15 miles, an arduous, steep climb. Finally, traversed the last 5 miles to Bethlehem. the Bible presents Mary and Joseph as being abjectly poor, so it is highly unlikely that they owned a donkey. Mary, the mother of our Savior, most likely made this long and difficult journey on foot. Consider for a moment a teenage mother-to-be, late in her first pregnancy, walking approximately 100 miles, including a climb of 3,600 feet in 15 miles toward the end of her journey. Jesus was born in Bethlehem at great personal hardship and sacrifice. Spare a thought, too, for Joseph, for how that righteous man must have grieved to see his beloved subjected to all this unnecessary pain and struggle simply because of the decree of the despised foreign conqueror. To me, that kind of brought it into a proper perspective. We know that the real reason she went along was to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy regarding the birth of the Messiah. Micah 5, verse 2, page 658 in the Pew Bible says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." It was a well-known prophecy. I think it is very probable Joseph and Mary were aware of it. They knew that they were on a trip of destiny, far beyond Rome's demands. I can't imagine that once the reality of what was taking place in their lives settled into Joseph and Mary, the angelic visits, the pronouncements, the information they had to be given, that they wouldn't have searched Scripture for prophecies that spoke and gave them more information about what was happening to them. Her traveling along also helped establish the fact that Jesus was born of David's seed, because while Joseph was his legal father, he was not his biological father. But Mary, being of David's line, her seed was as well. And so God arranges for that fact to be documented. What an amazing and intricate plan God works to accomplish his purposes. Luke condenses all that into two short verses. He continues, he says, "While they were there," meaning in Bethlehem, "the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son." Now, the word we normally translate firstborn naturally means that Mary later had other children. Matthew, in fact, tells us that in his gospel in chapter 13, verses 54 and 56. It's page 692 in the Pew Bible, but Matthew says, records this account. He says, "Coming to his hometown," speaking of Jesus, "he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' they asked. 'Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Jesus was her firstborn. He was the only one virgin born, but he was not her only child. She wrapped him in cloths, and again, the custom of some in that time was to take strips of cloth and wrap a baby's limbs to keep them straight and unharmed. Others say the swaddling cloths were to protect him from hypothermia and were removed 3 or 4 hours later when the threat was gone. This inclusion by Dr. Luke shows that the angelic announcement was immediate to the birth. The shepherds were to seek an infant still wrapped in swaddling cloths. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a feed trough, in the stable, at the inn, the lodging place. There would have been a place for people to feed their cattle, their camels, donkeys, because there was no room for them in the end. The little town was full of people descended from David who, like Mary and Joseph, had been required to come and take part in the census. Room at the inn was first come, first served. There was no such thing as calling ahead and reserving a room, no Trivago or Hotel.com. By the time Joseph and Mary got there, it was full. There was no room for them. Contrary to the stories you may have heard, what we tend to call Christmas Carol or Hallmark theology, there was no innkeeper. There was no innkeeper's daughter. The inns were simply a public building. Usually it had a secure wall and a gate around it. They were designed to give travelers shelter from the elements and some protection from bandits. Travelers had to provide their own food and food for their animals. Joseph, it seems, found some protection and privacy for Mary and himself in one of the stalls in the stable. When the baby was born and she had cleaned him up and wrapped him in the swaddling cloths, she laid him in a feed trough. I'm sure it was padded with a cloak or a blanket. But think of the fact that this teenage girl did this herself. No midwife, no handmaid to help her. We don't have time to go into it today, but it's very possible God gave Mary a very important lesson in childbirth when she went to visit her relative Elizabeth, who gave birth to her firstborn son, John the Baptist, while Mary was there. You can read it in the previous chapter, verses 36 to 56, but not now. Do it later this afternoon. But it's just part of this, again, understanding God working his purpose through. This young girl went to her aunt's, and I believe was there when she gave birth to John the Baptist, and then she was better prepared when she gave birth to her own firstborn in that stable. Having given us facts of Jesus' birth, Luke next tells us about the birth announcement. And I got to be honest, as a dad and a grandpa, and now even as a pastor, I have been privy to many creative and beautiful birth announcements. I've heard of a few that make me scratch my head and wonder what were they thinking, but some of them are pretty amazing. But none compares to this. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. There are those who would argue against a December birth. They like to use this verse. They claim that in general, shepherds didn't live out in the fields in the wintertime. One of the problems of that theory is that winter in Bethlehem isn't anything like winter in Wisconsin. It's roughly equivalent to that of southern Georgia and northern Florida. Now, I mean, you can camp out down there in the winter. It's not exactly frigid, is it? Another speculation that supports a December birth is based on information that says the shepherds whose flocks provided the sheep for the temple sacrifices there in Jerusalem lived out in the fields year-round. Now, we don't know that that was the case for these particular shepherds, but it's an interesting possibility. If that were to be true, it would mean that the watchers of the sacrificial lambs were the first to receive the notice of the birth of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. It kind of sounds like something God might do, doesn't it? We have to stick with what we know to be true, though. And what we know is that an angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. It would be an amazing and terrifying sight, out in the night under the stars and moon, to suddenly be confronted with an angel radiating the glory of God. Angelic visits were rare anyhow, but they remember there had been 400 years of silence. The angel that came and spoke to John the Baptist's father was the first one mentioned in Scripture in 400 years. Then one to Mary, one to Joseph. Now this one to the shepherds. They would have been terrified. Not just the fact that he's an angel, but that the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is one radiant angel. Shepherds are typically brave and hardy people, but this put the fear in. And don't you love what happens next? But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." God wanted them enlightened, not terrified. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." We miss it. If Igor was here, he would be quick to say, "Hey, that's Messiah. Christ is Messiah." They had been waiting for Messiah. He says, "A Savior has been born to you today. He is Messiah." That's pretty exciting stuff. And then he says, "This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." What? Messiah? Wrapped up in swaddling cloths, lying in a... I'm sorry, did you say a manger? Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests." Now, I grew up with this picture in my head of an angelic choir singing the Hallelujah chorus out of Messiah. You know, Handel's Messiah? That, in my mind, that's what's going on there. But that's probably just more Christmas carol theology. Scripture doesn't say the angels sang. It says they were praising God and saying. It doesn't mean they didn't sing, but you can't say they did based on that verse. By the way, the word translated host is a military term. It describes an army encampment. This was the heavenly army. These are warrior angels bringing this time a message of peace. Luke continues then with the shepherd's response. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." This is no ordinary night for them. I love what they did. The angels acted on what they had seen and heard. They believed the message and went to see for themselves the Savior who had been born. They didn't say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see if this is true." They said, "Let's go and see this thing that has happened." That's faith. That's faith. If we really believe what God has told us, we should act on it as well. Luke continues. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. I liked that a little better when I read it the first time. It sounded like all three of them were laying in the manger, and we know that couldn't be right. That'd mess up all our nativity scenes, wouldn't it? Think about that, though, for a minute. Again, Bethlehem's a small town. There was probably only one inn. Shepherds were looked down on, but they weren't stupid people. The angel said, "You'll find a baby still wrapped in his swaddling clothes. He's laying in a manger." It wasn't like they had to go to every town and every stable. I mean, every house and every stable in the town. I'm sure they're thinking, you know what? We ought to start with the inn. The important thing is they went they looked, they searched, and they found them. There's a lot to be said for doing what God has told you to do right away. The longer you wait to act, the less likely you are to act. The enemy brings all kinds of objections to hinder you from fulfilling God's call. Just do what God tells you to as soon as you know He's telling you to do it. Things go so much better. Speaking from experience. Think about what would have happened if they would have waited. The excuses that they would have thought about. Well, what about the sheep? How are we going to get there? How are we ever going to find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger? What? Which manger? Are you sure He said? The excuses would have built up. The reasons not to do what God called them to do would mount up until they would do what many Christians do today. Nothing. And failing to act right away, they would have missed the blessing God had for them. But thankfully, they just did what they were told right away. Luke continues, he says, when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Their obedience resulted in their faith becoming sight, which resulted in their desire to share this good news with everyone they came in contact with. Their obedience resulted in them being the first New Testament human evangelists. Luke gives us some insight into Mary's reaction to this strange happening then. Her birthing room nursery being invaded by a group of strange shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think that it is very possible that Luke interviewed Mary when he wrote this gospel. And I think she remembered the details. His attention returns then to the shepherds as he closes out the account. He says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God kept His word given to the shepherds through the angels. Once again, He proved Himself faithful, trustworthy. He still keeps His word, doesn't He? His word to us tells us that He's coming again. We celebrate Advent. Our celebration of Advent is anticipating the celebration of the first coming, but in reality it is anticipating His second coming. We need to live as if we believed that word is true as well. It was no mistake that Jesus was born when He was. While men like to argue about whether or not He was really born on December 25th, that isn't the point. Scripture didn't deem it important to preserve for us a specific day, just the facts of His birth. There was a specific day when the God of creation incarnated and was born a human baby. And in one of the most important verses of the Christmas story, we're told why. It's found in Matthew 1, 21, page 681 in the Pew Bible. But it's just, well, I got to start at verse 18, so you might want to turn there. Got to set the context, you know. Matthew, in his Christmas account, says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus came into the world as that baby in a manger for a very specific purpose. To save the world he came into, as we saw at the beginning of our time together in John 3:16-18. Aren't you glad God didn't send him the first time to condemn the world, but to save the world through him? But God is on a timetable. God has ordained. God has a specific day in store, just like he had that first specific day in store. Paul tells us it's a specific day as well. He says, again, that we don't know the date. And to be honest, I was quite confident as I was preparing this message that I'd stand here before you today and tell you that it was not today, December 24th, 2017. Getting older as I stand here. In spite of all the signs we see and hear in the world around us. But just like they saw a lot of signs, they knew prophecy, they could tell things were coming. We should have that same anticipation because we see the same thing, don't we? Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for he, meaning God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The significance of that day is that we need to be ready before it arrives. Listen to what Peter says about it in 2 Peter 3. It's page 861 in your pew Bibles, verses 2 through 15. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. There's only one way to be ready for that day that will come, and that is to have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that once upon a time babe in a manger, for salvation from your sins. Just punishment. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8 and 10, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Don't leave that gift wrapped up and unopened. Accept the gift of life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have received and unwrapped the gift, then like the shepherds of long ago, go and tell others the good news. Father God, we thank you again for Christmas. For the fact that because you love us so much, you have shown us the true meaning. And while we enjoy getting together with family and exchanging gifts, and there's nothing wrong with that, may we never forget that Jesus is the reason for the season. We'll give you the praise, Lord, as we pray in your name.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.